I am so honored to be here on Tom Cheeley night. I can't tell you what that means to me. When I began as a 30-year-old minister in 1981, one of the first people and probably the most enduring person who has ever trained me and taught me about the necessity to take the gospel around the world is Reverend Tom Cheeley. And I remember in the 80s serving my first term on MTW's committee and being on the interview committee for missionaries, and Tom Cheeley was chairing that committee. I tell you what now, I learned about missions, how to manage missions, how to encourage missionaries, and I know here at Briarwood you feel the same way, and it's true. I just want you to know that the non-Briarwood Christian world has grieved with you over these months since his departure. But how we rejoice to see what he and others working with him through the years have left behind and continue in the succeeding generations. And folks, that is what it's all about. Because I'm going to tell you something. You're going to be in the same situation that Tom was in. You're going to die. And it's going to be sooner than you think. And I heard Tom give this speech. It's going to be sooner than you think. How are you going to spend your life? Do I sound like Tom Cheeley yet? Okay, I thought so. That's where I learned it. And so it's a great honor to be here on this particular night, but to be with you during the conference. And in a few moments, of course, we're going to be hearing from our missionaries and various seminars. Let's take a few minutes to look at the Bible to continue our study of Matthew 24. Because we've seen that in Jesus' mission, he says to his disciples, I want you to take the gospel to all the nations. I want you to baptize them, bring them into the church. And then I want you to teach them everything I've commanded you. And we saw in Matthew's gospel what those commands are. It's in five of his sermons. And fully one of them has to do with the end times, with eschatology, with the urgency of the age in which we're now living. We're between the first coming and the second coming. And to set up Matthew 24 again, you'll remember he has just been excoriating the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their unbelief. And then he pronounces a censure, a condemnation, even on the glorious temple itself, which is to say that Judaism, as you know it, is coming to an end. And it did. And it has. And it's over. There is no substitute religion that's plan B for anybody in the universe, no matter what kind of life they live, because we're all born in sin and we deserve the wrath of God. We must have a Savior, someone who lives a life outside of the life we've lived. This is the necessity of the gospel. So in this message, Jesus shows them several things. One is, and we saw in verse 14, the necessity for the gospel to be proclaimed around the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then he says the end will come after that. All tribes and languages and peoples will hear the gospel. We saw last night in the first part of Matthew, verses 1 through 13, that this is going to be conducted in an age where there is much corruption and chaos, and where you will face many obstacles, including personal persecution against you. And you're not to think that this means the end is right here. No, Jesus says that you'll see wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom. These are just the beginnings of birth pains in the age in which you're living. This characterizes the age in which you live. So therefore, you're not going to preach the gospel to all the nations. You're not going to cover the nations with the gospel in a world missions effort without suffering. And of course, we know that suffering can be very deep, right up to the point of your death. And that's exactly what Jesus says in those verses. Now we come to verses 15 through 21. Would you look at them with me, please? And here, you'll remember the disciples asked him one question with two parts, because they thought those two parts went together and were coterminous, or they were asynchronous. They were to happen at the same time. They said, when will these things occur? That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the signs of the end of the age? They thought they were asking one question. That the temple would be the end of the age, because when Judaism is over as they know it, they assume that that's the end of the age. They were wrong. So Jesus answers their question in two parts. We do not have time to deal with the exegetical complexities of chapter 24. Simply to say that scholars are still debating about where the division is between when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple on the one hand and the end of the age and the return of Messiah on the other hand. I'm going to go ahead and just tell you what I think. I agree with Don Carson and David Wenham, who have divided the text this way, that verses 15 through 21 are speaking of the destruction of the temple. And verses 22 following, speaking of the end of the age and the return of Christ. I doubt even tomorrow night we'll have time to talk about the exegetical reasons for that. You can read it in Dr. Carson's commentary if you wish. But let's look at these verses 15 through 21, which in the immediate application of the text apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, but which have much to say to us about the place of God's judgment in our mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this particular text, which we would now take to heart and apply to our lives. So, Holy Spirit, come in fullness and help us to learn and grow together in your presence for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel around the world. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, Allison and I had the privilege of taking a sabbatical. Isn't that a lovely word, sabbatical? So every 7 years, the session at Second Presbyterian Church says to our pastors, just take an extra month, just go study, or just do what you want to do. Well, Alice and I did what we wanted to do. We had never toured the West and the great parks out in the West, and so we just took 4 weeks. We flew out to Phoenix, where on September the 1st, it was 107 degrees, by the way, I'll never forget it, and we got our little Audi or whatever it was, and we're just going to drive all over the West, which we did. We got to Yosemite sometime during the trip, and here's what we decided to do on Sundays. We were just going to go to church, not with the church you always wanted to visit in this part of the country, but we would just go to the nearest church. We'd just pick a little church that was nearby where we spent the night, and that's where we'd go to church on Sunday. If you're going to do that, you better pray a lot before you do it. I'm just telling you. We were near Yosemite, and we went to this little church. I won't say the denomination, but when we entered that little Presbyterian, come on, sir, I should say. When we entered that church, we suspected there might be a problem that day, but I didn't know for sure until the sermon started. But it was really interesting because the text, all 4 weeks of our sabbatical in these churches that were unplanned, were what I'd call difficult texts. And in this case, it was difficult because it had to do with Jesus cursing the fig tree. That was the text for the day. Jesus cursed the fig tree. You know the story. I'm not going into it. So I thought, well, based on what I've seen in this church so far, it's going to be very interesting to see what this preacher said about the cursing of the fig tree. And here's what the preacher said. You know, everybody once in a while has a bad day. And we don't, you know, Jesus was, he was really human. He was just like us. And, you know, he probably just got off on the wrong side of the bed and was just a little irritable that day. I mean, on one hand, it's hilarious. On the other hand, I'm going, if I had the courage of Harry Reader, I would have gotten up with my wife and walked out, right out the door. But I didn't. I'm a coward. So I sat there and tried to be a Southern gentleman. I just couldn't believe my ears. And then church after church, we had difficult texts and similar exegetical, high-wire exegesis was performed on those texts. I thought that our American church is in bad, bad shape. But particularly when it comes to issues of God's judgment. Jesus cursed the fig tree because, ladies and gentlemen, the fig tree represented Israel. And Israel, the church, was being judged by the Savior. And I don't know, unless I believe the gospel, I have no way of knowing how to deal with that text. Because to me, Jesus is nice. How could nice Jesus curse a fig tree? Look at the text. Verses 15 and 16 tell you this. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, of course he's referring to Daniel. And we know in Daniel's prophecy, what Daniel was referring to was the atrocious behavior of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king who came down and polluted the temple by setting up sacrifices of pigs and completely desacralizing the temple. It was the abomination that desolates Israel. Here Jesus is saying, you're going to see it again. And they did. In AD 70, we'll talk about it in a moment. He talks about it here. You're going to see this happen. And when it happens, you better clear out. Why? Because God's judgment is going to come upon the church of his day and upon Israel. That's what he was saying. Some years ago, when I was pastoring Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, I just got real curious because the Christ Unity Church had just been planted in Chattanooga. I thought, I've heard a little bit about these folks, but I don't know very much. So I just called up Don, the Reverend, Reverend Don, and I said, Ms. Don, I says, if you don't mind, I'd like a few minutes just to ask you a few questions. What is it you all really believe over there at Christ Unity Church, over there in Hickson or wherever it was? She said, we believe in love. I said, man, that sounds good. I believe in love, too. I said, so where's love come from? It comes from God. So you believe that God is love? She said, yes. I said, so you believe that God is always love? Yes, I always believe he's always love. And do you believe he's only love? Yeah, I think everything can be explained in love. I said, can I just ask you a question? She said, yeah. I felt a little bit like Columbo, if you know what I mean. I said, could you help me explain? I said, you believe the Bible? And she says, yeah. I said, how do you interpret the Bible? She said, it's love. I said, good. I said, could you help explain to me Matthew 25, where Jesus says at the end of the day, there'll be sheep on his right and goat on his left. The sheep will live to eternal life and these will face eternal punishment. Silence. She says, I have to think about that. I said, that'd be a really good idea. Ladies and gentlemen, if you think of God only as love, no other attributes come to mind. You don't think of him as love and as holy or just or righteous or wrathful. You've got the wrong description of God. Over and over again in the scriptures, Moses warns Pharaoh of judgment. He doesn't believe it, and he loses his firstborn son along with everybody else in Egypt. The people of Canaan are warned about their godless behavior, that they're going to be destroyed. They don't believe it. They're destroyed. God's people are warned that if they continue this behavior, they're going to be judged and disciplined and sent off into exile into Babylon. They don't believe it, and they are. And the same happens with the Greeks and now the Romans. God's judgment is a real thing. And it is coming, and Jesus is teaching that, and we're very silly if that's not an integral part of our understanding about the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is good news precisely because it delivers us and others from the judgment of God. That's what we're being saved from. We're being saved from God's wrath. And it's real, and it's He's wrathful now, and he's going to express his wrath one day soon. That's what he's saying. Now, secondly, look at verses 17 through 20. And here we're going to see another factor. He says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. His judgment is coming, and we must listen or be destroyed. He says, take heed, flee, get out of there. Now, in Matthew's gospel, most evangelical scholars believe Matthew wrote this gospel before Jerusalem was destroyed. And certainly Jesus gave these words before Jerusalem was destroyed. But the liberal scholars suggest Matthew made it up after 70 AD to suggest that Jesus said it before 70 AD to make Jesus look like he was being prophetic. Irenaeus, the early father in 175 AD, said Matthew was written when Peter was still alive. So we know if Irenaeus is correct that it had to be pre-70 AD. And certainly it has every evidence of that. So Jesus was warning and Matthew is warning. And here's what happened. We know from the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, that when the Romans came in 70 AD, or before 70 AD, around 66, 67 AD, and began to besiege the city, the Christians who were in Jerusalem remembered this speech from Jesus. And they got out of Dodge. They fled and went to a place called Pella in 68 AD. And the Christians were spared this massive destruction that took place in 70 AD by the Romans against the Jews, destroying Jerusalem really for the last time. So the Christians listened and believed, and it saved them. Some of you will remember back in the 1980s when Mount St. Helens was beginning to rumble, and all the seismologists said, this thing's going to blow. It's going to be the largest volcanic explosion North America has ever seen in modern history. And there was a man living, an old man, who'd been living there 52 years, a mile from the mountain, on the other side of Spirit Lake, and his name was Harry Truman. Not the president of Harry Truman, a man whose mama called him Harry Truman. And Harry became famous because Harry Truman said, I've been here for 52 years. That mountain's a mile away. I've got a lake in between the mountain and me. And that mountain is part of me, and I'm part of that mountain, and that mountain would never hurt me. It would never hurt a fly. At 8:32 a.m. on May 17th, 1980, that mountain blew, and old Harry Truman is under 540 million tons of ash, 150 feet down, and never found his bones. He was warned over and over again, it's going to blow. He didn't believe it. And so many people are acting just like Harry Truman. And Jesus is saying, when you see the time coming, flee from the wrath of God, because God's judgment is real. The gospel proclaims God as he is. And Jesus, in his ministry, said, flee from the wrath to come. God is coming. When he comes to save his people, but he comes to judge all of sinful humanity at the same time. Flee from the wrath. Where do I flee? Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our only place of rescue. Now, what we've seen then is, first of all, the judgment is coming. Secondly, every human being must listen and flee from the judgment that is coming. And thirdly, I just want you to notice in verse 21, it's going to be worse than you think. Jesus says, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And it is true, there were 6 million Jews who were put to death in World War II, and there were 20 million that Stalin killed. But if you take any city in the history of the world, you will not find a record anywhere of a total city being wiped out viciously and violently. Just read Josephus and see that this is an understatement. It's worse than Jesus even predicted. And in his judgments, including the Babylonian exile, the Assyrian exile, all of the judgments that God pronounces, they're always worse than he even tells you in the Bible, just like all the blessings are greater than he predicts for you in the Bible. He always understates. And this one is going to be horrendous, he says. And so will be the judgment at the end. You just look at Revelation and you can see this is not a pretty picture for those that are out of Christ. Now, three implications of this and I close quickly. Number one, be sure you're right with God. I told you the other night, I became a Christian because I was invited to evangelize, which means I was a member of the church and I was not a Christian. And I'm so thankful that people persevered with me and led me to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be presumptuous about yourself or your children or your grandchildren. Be sure you're right with God. There is a judgment coming. Secondly, we've got to get the message out. We have 3.1 billion people in underserved, under-evangelized parts of the world, 7,000 people groups. They are not excused from being human sinners. No one is. That's the reason that Tom Cheeley wants the gospel to go to deaf people. They're not excused because they're deaf. Tom knows that. And so he wants a ministry to deaf people. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what condition they're in. They're all like us. They're sinners. And they're under, by nature, they're under the wrath of God. We've got to get the word out. And thirdly, this. You have to leave it all with Christ. When you do world evangelization or when you evangelize your mother, you can't make anybody a Christian. Your duty is to share the gospel in a way that you believe will enable them to understand and repent and believe. And you do the best that you can. And you leave the results with God. And you leave the vengeance for all the persecution against you with God. You leave it all with God. And when he comes back to judge the world, it will be an awesome sight. But we will find ourselves in abject praise and glory and honor of the one who is not only loving and merciful and kind, but he is holy. He is just. And he is always right. And we love him for it. And our love will be expressed to him in unbounded portions when we see him when he comes back, because we have been saved. I remember the words of Corrie Ten Boom. And I can't help but think of Tom Cheeley when I say this. I remember the words of Corrie Ten Boom, who one time said, "When I enter that beautiful city and is saved, all around me appear, I hope someone will tell me it was you who invited me here." Let's pray. Father, for those who have invited us to be with you in heaven, we give you high praise and thanksgiving. For those like Tom Cheeley who have multiplied his efforts through his spiritual leadership for many years on this earth, we thank you. For every person here who's here because they care about the world mission of the church, we thank you. For your glorious being and your righteousness, we thank you. For your tender mercies and care. For rebellious sinners like ourselves, we thank you. And pray that you would help us to proclaim your character and your great work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.